Father, as we close out the Christmas season and we sing these wonderful carols that remind us of the birth of Christ, it's so infinite in terms of its cosmic reality, in terms of what it means to each of us, that you, the God of all glory and all creation, would send your precious Son, your only begotten Son, to this world to be born and to die on our behalf to pay the penalty for our sins. Father, I pray that this would be more than Christmas carols to each of us, but an anthem of praise and worship and devotion. Lord, we glorify you and we ask, precious Spirit of Christ, give each of us a tender heart when it comes to worshiping you. We want to be true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Lord, these are wonderful songs. This is a fabulous season in which we remember the birth of our Savior. We ask that you would be glorified in what we say and what we do. We pray, Lord, that your word would come alive, that we would receive it not just as simply words written down centuries ago, but as the love letters of God to each of us. Thank you for each precious person here today and for those that are away visiting family and friends. We commit them into your care and keeping. And again, we thank you for the life that Marissa had, the witness that she had of faith to her people, and for Jason and for Jackie, for all those that are suffering, for these beautiful people. We pray, Lord, that your love would comfort them and strengthen them, and that they would know that Jesus died in every measure for them, and that they would receive you as their King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. I want to talk to you today about a divine perspective on the birth of Christ before we leave the Christmas season. We want to try to get a picture of the birth of Christ from God's perspective. I mean, we've looked at what the shepherds thought when the angels spoke to them in the pasture. We've heard what the wise men understood when they went to the baby's manger. We've understood what Mary thought as she recounts her song of praise in the Magnificat in the end of Luke 1. So we understand that. We understand Joseph's thoughts. We understand Zacharias, his thoughts, as he spoke in his psalm of praise. We get all of that in Anna, what she said, what she thought, what she felt. But what did God think? What was God's perspective on the birth of his Son? So we want to look at that, and I've divided up into three parts: the preparation for Christ, the presentation of Christ, and the preeminence of Christ. So those are the three points I want to share with you today, and thank you, Linda, for reading scripture this morning. And I want to begin with the first verse in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets." Now, that statement is loaded with meaning. When it says God spoke many times and many ways, he really did. I mean, there's 39 books in the Old Testament, and there's prophetic teaching in there, more than 323 specific prophecies concerning the coming of Christ, written hundreds of years before Christ was ever born. And God spoke in many different ways. He spoke through visions. He spoke through dreams. He spoke through types. He spoke through symbols. He spoke through the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he even vocalized. But he moved the hearts of those writers to record the very words of Scripture. Long ago, God spoke many, many times and in many different ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And the prophets were people who heard God's voice distinctly, with clarity, with conviction. And if you're going to be a prophet in that day and age, you had to be 100% correct in understanding the mind of God and speaking as the very oracle or mouthpiece of God. Because if you didn't get it right, they'd stone you. So there was no repeat performances. One strike and you're out. So to be a prophet of God meant that you had to speak with absolute truth,
veracity, clarity, conviction. But when you think about the Word of God, God, if He is God, and He is, He would have a way of communicating to His people. And when you think that the Word of God was written over a course of 1,500 years by more than 40 different authors on different continents, spoken Hebrew and Greek and in Aramaic, and that there'd be one continuous thread, one theme running through all of the 66 books of Scripture. And what was it? God's love for a lost creation and His plan to redeem it through the Lamb of God. Continuous theme. If you were to get 40 contemporaries and to sit them in a room and give them one topic and ask them to write prolifically on that one topic, can you imagine, can you guess how divergent the ideas, the thoughts would be? You know, what the Bible is, it's a living testimony. It's a living testimony of a single author who used the hand and mind and the pens of men to record his thoughts. And people says, yeah, well, the Bible was written hundreds of years ago. Like, how can you ever trust the Bible? You know, it's been handed down from generation to generations. You know, people who make that statement don't really understand archaeology. They don't understand how the original autographs were passed on. I almost died in a course called New Testament Introduction. I almost died in that course. It was a two-unit course at seminary. It should have been eight or a gazillion units because there was so much work packed into it. And there was a book, a textbook, written by the professor. And I mean, it would give you back problems just to pick the thing up. It was like yay big, called New Testament Introduction, a rather oversimplified term to describe all of the material that was in this book. And he says, oh, look, it's very simple. You only have one textbook. And then he pulled out the textbook. You only have one textbook. And in fact, he says, what I'll do is I will even give you the questions I'm going to ask before the exam. So he gave us the questions, two exams, two finals, one midterm, one final. The only problem was is you had to memorize the whole book. Because he said, I'm going to ask you one of these 21 questions on the midterm, one of these 21 questions on the final. It put us to prayer, beseeching God in the New King James Version. If thou hearest me, Lord, deliver me from the unrighteous oppression of my professor. His name was Dr. Christian. And there was another student named Mark, and they had a constant banter back and forth. And Dr. Christian said to him, Mark, how did you ever get the name Mark? Mark, the student, responded, Dr. Christian. You know the rest. He said, it's easy. I'll give you the questions. All you have to do is figure out which question I'm going to ask. Well, myself and another guy named Bruce, we studied prolifically through the first 11 questions. It took us hours and weeks to prepare for the midterm. We couldn't prepare enough information to write a three-hour exam on one question without an enormous amount of study and preparation. 11 of the first 21 questions. If he'd asked any question beyond 11, I was sunk in the water. So we prayed, Lord, let him ask from the front. And lo and behold, God answered the prayer and he asked a question from the first 11. And my friend Bruce and myself, we waxed eloquent. We were the quintessence of verbal pulchritude. We wrote tomes. And we both got a 98. There were students that were failing and could not graduate from seminary because they could not pass this course. Well, we thought, could God do a double miracle? It came to the final. Again, 21 questions. We had no idea which question. By this time, we were exhausted from the hours. I would look over at 1 a.m. in the morning, and my friend Bruce would be sitting there like this. He was not studying. He was sleeping. He'd sent his wife and children away so we could just capture his whole place and use it. So we were in the library from morning and then at his place studying to learn. Well, lo and behold, he asked us one of the first 9 questions. That was all of the material that we could accumulate. And again, we both got a 98%. We passed with flying colors. It really was a miracle of God. And all this to say is that when people say that the original autographs, how could God through all the years communicate with consistency, with clarity, with veracity in this day and age, all of that to say that God preserved his word. He communicated, he preserved it. And the word of God is the greatest article, the greatest artifact with historical authenticity. There are more manuscripts, scribal manuscripts attesting to the truth of God's word than any other document. Homer's Iliad, for example, was a classical Greek mythology. It was considered to be authentic on the basis of 10 extant manuscripts. And in this big tome that we had to study, it went into all of the papyri, all of the little fragments. Each one is numbered and charted and recorded. Every section of all of these ancient manuscripts is there, and you have to remember the numbers and the places and the dates where these things are and where they're stored currently and what archaeologists and what scholarship had been devoted. It's crazy. 10 manuscripts for Homer's Iliad. 10,000 extant manuscripts for the Greek New Testament. And then the writings of the church fathers. 10,000. So the 5,000 extant Greek manuscripts, 10,000 church fathers' documents substantiating the word of God that we have today. So long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. So we're talking about the preparation for Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. This salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. What it's saying is the prophets were aware of God's plan to redeem a lost creation for himself, and that's what they wrote about. They wrote about it extensively. And it's a gracious salvation prepared for you. Now, when you think about salvation in the Old Testament, what you see are the priests going to the temple on a daily basis. And what are they doing when they go there? They're offering animal sacrifices. They're offering birds or doves. They're offering sheep. They're offering rams. They're offering bulls. But for true believers in the Old Testament, they realized that they weren't saved by the offering of animals. They were saved by the Messiah, the Lamb of God, that was represented by these animal sacrifices. So you see, salvation has always been by faith in the Messiah. The Messiah that was to come and die for the sins of the world. And as we look back in retrospect, the Messiah who came. Jesus is always the bright gem on the timeline of history. And we're saved by our faith in what Christ accomplished. And it says it was a gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. You see, for them, there was a lot of blank spots. They were simply writing what God asked them to write, and they're wondering about the season, the time, the epoch, the eon. But they told about Christ's suffering and how he would be glorified after that suffering. And we know that Christ suffered, died, was resurrected, ascended into heaven, and was seated at the right hand of the Father. And we'll talk about that just in a moment. They were told, in verse 12 it says of 1 Peter 1, they were told that their messages were not for themselves, but for you. Isn't it wonderful to know that as the prophets are receiving the message of God,
They're saying, this is not for us. This is for the people that will follow. It's for you, for me, and for all others, Jews and Gentiles.
And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. The angels. And another verse in Scripture says that the angels rejoice over one sinner who repents. There's a party in heaven every time someone comes to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior. How wonderful is that? And that's why Paul the Apostle in Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The word for power is dunamis. It's our English word dynamite. It's explosive. You know, as we think about how God spoke in many ways, many times, his word is dynamic. His word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the innermost part of a man or woman's being, separates the soul from the spirit, the joints from the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man or woman's heart. It is so invasive that no force of darkness can stand against it. And as several of us were at the Longhouse yesterday with beautiful people that were so gracious to us, we sensed the presence and power of God. And there were fires on either side as the smoke went up. And the bleachers there were full of people. And everyone was listening. They weren't listening to me. They were listening to the Holy Spirit speaking his word, his love letter to them as precious people, dearly loved. What an honor to be with those people and how they treated us with such kindness. I'll never forget our time with them. And the angels are watching. That's the preparation for Christ. Let me tell you now about the presentation of Christ. Now, you remember the former president of the United States, Ronald Reagan? Well, let me tell you a thing or two about Ronald Reagan. Here's a quote. And you may know or not know that Ronald Reagan was a believer. I thought he was such a great president. You know, he was just so affable and kind, and he wasn't cutting people down or telling people to get locked up or anything. He says, wouldn't be prudent at this juncture. You know, just loved him. Here's what he said about Christ. He says, meaning no disrespect to the religious convictions of others. And he was being very respectful. And that's what we did when we were with Sachem Nation yesterday. We said, look, you're gracious to us. Let me explain what Marissa believed. And we held them in high regard, and they showed us such grace. What an honor. He says, meaning no disrespect to the religious convictions of others, I still can't help wondering how we can explain away what to me is the greatest miracle of all, and which is recorded in history. No one denies there was such a man, that he lived and that he was put to death by crucifixion. Where is the miracle I spoke of? Well, consider this and let your imagination translate this story into our own time, possibly to your own hometown. A young man whose father is a carpenter grows up working in his father's shop. One day he puts down his tools and walks out of his father's shop. He starts preaching on the street corners and in the nearby countryside, walking from place to place, preaching all the while. And even though he's not an ordained minister, he does this for 3 years. Then he's arrested. He's tried and convicted. There is no court of appeal, so he is executed at the age 33, along with two common thieves. Those in charge of his execution roll dice to see who gets his clothing, the only possessions he has. His family cannot afford a burial place for him, so he is interred in a borrowed tomb. End of story? No. This uneducated, propertyless young man who left no written word, has for 2,000 years had a greater effect on the world than all the rulers, kings, emperors, and all the conquerors, generals, and admirals, and all the scholars, scientists, and philosophers who ever lived. All of them put together. How do we explain that unless he really was who he said he was? End quote. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus, addressing the religious community, said, "You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life." You see, the Pharisees and the religious people of Christ's day counted themselves as very learned because they had studied the Old Testament laws and prophets and the Torah and the Mishnah and all of the writings. And they said, "Look how much we know." And Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think through them you have eternal life. But the scriptures point to me," says Jesus. Remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus following his crucifixion and his resurrection? There were two disciples walking along and they were downhearted because they put their trust in Jesus and here he's died. And they're discouraged. Everything they believed had fallen apart. What were they to believe now? And Jesus meets them and it says he put a veil over their eyes so they wouldn't immediately recognize him. And he asked them, "What are you talking about? Oh, are you the only person in this region that has not heard the news about this Jesus, this professed Messiah who is coming to set us free? Have you not heard?" He said, "Tell me more." They did. And then he responded to them and said, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All of a sudden, the penny dropped. The light went on. And they invited him to come and have dinner with them. And as he broke bread and gave thanks, in that moment, that precious moment, they recognized it was Christ. And the text says that he vanished from their sight. And they went back to the other disciples and said, "You're not going to believe this." And they were saying to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he shared the scriptures?" As he unfolded the great truth about himself, did not our hearts burn within us? What he's saying is our hearts were so convicted by the Holy Spirit. You see, this is the presentation of the Christ. But you know, God revealed Christ in the Old Testament to Noah. He revealed where the Messiah, the region of the world where Messiah would be born, to Abraham. He spoke specifically about the nation where the Messiah would be born. To Jacob, he said specifically the tribe of which the Messiah would belong. To David, he talked about the family of Messiah. To Micah, he talked about the town of Messiah where the Messiah would be born. To Daniel, he talked about the time of the Messiah. To Malachi, he said there'll be a forerunner, John the Baptist, who will announce the coming of the Messiah. And to Jonah, he announced the resurrection of the Messiah. And God revealed Christ in the New Testament as well, Luke 2, 16 through 17. And the shepherds came and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they saw him, they made known what was told them about this child. How beautiful that the God of glory comes to the unskilled, uneducated people of the fields, the shepherds. See, God doesn't discriminate about people. He looks at the heart. And he revealed himself to the shepherds. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Over in verse 14 of John 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then Christ is again presented before the nation Israel following his crucifixion, his resurrection, Acts 2:36. The disciples pronounce the gospel. Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. John 20, verse 31. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. One author wrote this: if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. The preparation, the presentation, and now the preeminence of Christ. Did you know that there are 256 names given in the Bible for the Lord Jesus Christ? A whole lot of names. And I suppose this was because he was infinitely beyond all that any one name could express. Makes sense, for the Christ is infinite. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, God spoke many times, many ways to our ancestors through the prophets, and now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. You notice it says final days? And this is early New Testament. The final days began with Christ's first advent. We've been in the final days since the coming of Christ. So when you hear people saying we're in the last days, they're exactly right, but what they're doing is maybe being a little short-sighted, because the last days began with the advent of Christ. And I think what's particularly noteworthy, that the disciples and the followers of Christ expected that the second advent of Christ would follow quickly on the heels of the first advent. And they lived with this expectancy. And all through the New Testament, particularly with the Pauline epistles, you'll see Paul saying, keep looking up, keep looking up. Be sure you're looking up, because our redemption draweth nigh. He's coming very soon. And if they had that expectancy of the soon return of Christ, how much more are we as we see this world with the wheels coming off and getting worse every day? You see, everyone is turning to their own way. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way, and God laid on him the iniquity of us all. It says, now in these final days, he's spoken to us through his Son. He's spoken to us through his living presence and through his teachings. He's spoken to us through his miracles, through his sinless life, through his suffering, through his resurrection, through his ascendance. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. Remember when he gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19? He said to the Galileans, the people gathered in Galilee, all of his followers, 500 in number. This is following his resurrection. And there he is, the resurrected Christ. They saw him die, and now there he is on the mountaintop, on the hillside, speaking to them. And he said, listen, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go therefore in my name and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It says here that God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, it says, he created the universe. If you go back to Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created. And the Hebrew word is ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. And when you look at this great cosmos, when you look at the universe, and you start to realize the complexity of all that God has created, our earth is tilted on 23 degrees. If we were tilted any other direction or off 23 degrees, we would either freeze and burn alternately. Our gravity would be messed up. If the earth's floor sunk another few levels, a few feet, all of the carbon dioxide would be sucked out of the atmosphere. If the atmosphere wasn't at the right consistency, molecular density, we'd be pummeled with meteorites night and day, but the density of the atmosphere actually burns up those meteors. We'd have to live underground. When you look at space, an infinite cosmos, we live in this galaxy called Alpha Centauri. But if you could travel at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles an hour, and you could just shoot out, there's a planet. Take you a long time to get there, but it's called Betelgeuse, spelt differently than the Betelgeuse we know from the movies. But that planet is 480 quadrillion light years away. And its density or its distance through the core is 2 million miles. And its orbit is greater than the orbit of our Earth. The dimensions, the diameter, is greater than the orbit of our Earth. Now, people say, well, all this happened by accident. It was evolution. It was survival of the fittest, natural selection. All of this happened by accident. That takes a high level of foolishness to believe that, to think that two one-celled amoeba-like protozoans got together in a primordial pool of ooze and decided to erect the enormously complex DNA molecule. It can't be done in a laboratory. How did it ever happen in the raw and rough process of unguided creation? Enough on that. It defies the law of probability and chance. If we're here as a result of chance, we would have long ago disappeared by the same probabilities that were instrumental in our creation. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, He created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. The Greek word here for character, for person, for being, means the same substance, the same essence. It's icon. We get our English word icon. An icon is an exact representation of whatever it is. So the text makes it clear that He is the exact representation. The Bible says no man has seen God at any time. Certainly Moses saw the Shekinah glory, the back parts of the Shekinah glory reflected on Mount Sinai. But no one has seen the glory of God up front, personal. It's through Jesus that we get to see who God is like. That's the beauty of Christ. He helps us understand God. And it says He sustains everything by the mighty power of His command. You know, there's a law called Columbine's Law. And physicists can't explain what holds the basic building block of all matter together. Because by rights, all those positively charged electrons and neutrons and protons, they should all just kind of repel each other. But the Bible says here that He sustains everything by His mighty power. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation, it says the last great scene for human history is when Christ releases His power and the earth literally dissipates in 1,000,000,000 different directions as the molecules, the basic building block, just explodes. But here's an interesting part. When he had cleansed us from our sins, that's what He does. He purifies us. He cleanses us. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses us from his sins. How did he do that? He shed his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. He did that for you and for me. And when he had cleansed us from our sins, it says he sat down. He sat down. In the Old Testament tabernacle and then later the temple, the priest would go into the court of the Gentiles, through the court of the Gentiles, through the court of the women, into the holy place, and then into the Holy of Holies. There were no chairs. There was no place to sit down. But it says that Jesus sat down. Why? Because his work was finished. There was one offering, not multiple offerings, one offering. He completed that offering. When Christ died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." It was a complete work of grace for you and me. It is finished. So, it represents his complete work. It also represents his authority. It represents his rest. But it also represents that he is interceding for you and me in his ongoing priestly ministry. Isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus is praying to the Father on your behalf, on my behalf? Those are the elements that were present when he sat down. And he sat down in the place of honor. That's the other element. He is highly honored because of what he has accomplished in his obedience to the Father and in his redemptive grace at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. That symbolizes his authority. He's at the right hand. So all those elements are present here in this verse. What does it say? Just by summary, it says he's heir of all things. He's creator of the world. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his nature. He's the upholder of all things by the word of his power. He's provided purification for sins, seated at the right hand of majesty. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, the Word existed. The Word was with God. The Word was God. I quoted that to you earlier. He existed in the beginning with God. You see, Christ is timeless prior to his incarnation. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, who is the head of all principality and power." But listen, in Philippians 2, verse 10, because of Christ's obedience, because of his willingness to suffer for you and me, it says there, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Well, let me tell you what we have in closing. What do we have in Christ? In Christ, we have a love that can never be fathomed, a life that can never die, a righteousness that can never be tarnished, a peace that can never be understood, a rest that can never be disturbed, a joy that can never be diminished, a hope that can never be disappointed, a glory that can never be clouded, a light that can never be darkened, a purity that can never be defiled, a beauty that can never be marred, a wisdom that can never be baffled, and resources that can never be exhausted. All of that and much, much more is yours in Christ. So how should we respond? First, receive Christ as your Savior. Secondly, submit to him as your Lord. Because you see, when you receive Christ as Savior, you don't get half the deal. You don't get half the package. When you receive him as Savior, you receive him as Lord. Kurios means he's master. He owns you. He says you're not your own, you're bought with a price. You receive him as Lord. And then trust him as your loving Father. Know how much he cares for you. He's the everlasting Father. He's the wonderful Counselor. He's the Prince of Peace. He said, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." And worship him, worship him, worship him as your coming King. He's coming. And wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord Jesus came back at a moment when we are worshiping him? May the Lord find us as true worshipers. that love him from our heart, not out of religious duty or obligation, not with falsehood, not with lip service, but with authentic hearts, just love him. May we have those kind of hearts. Father, thank you for your teaching today. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for Christ, for his preparation, for his presentation, for his preeminence, for all the things that we come to understand through the text of Scripture. What a rich blessing of truth we have in Christ and in your word. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.